Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Saul's son Ishbosheth heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed, and all of Israel was dismayed. Saul's son had two men who were leaders of the raiding parties, one named Baana and the other named Rechab, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the Benjamites. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gideon and still live there as aliens to this very day. Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan had come to Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon and the Beerothite, set out and arrived at Ishbosheth's house during the heat of the day while the king was taking his midday nap. They entered the interior of the house as if to get wheat and stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana escaped. They entered the house while Ishbosheth was lying on his bed in his bedroom and stabbed and killed him. And they beheaded him, took his head, and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. They brought Ishbosheth's head to David in Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the son of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who had intended to take your life. Today the Lord has granted you vengeance to the Lord the king against Saul and his offspring." But David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, son of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, the one who has redeemed my life from every distress, when the person told me, 'Look, Saul is dead,' he thought he was a bearer of good news. But I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was my reward to him for his news. How much more when a wicked man kill a righteous man in his own house, in his own bed? So now should I not require his blood from your hands and wipe you off the earth?" So David gave orders to the young men, and they killed Rechab and Baana. They cut off their heads and feet and hung their bodies by the pool of Hebron. But they took Ishbosheth's head and buried it in Abner's tomb in Hebron.
All right, let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord God, as we watch the workings of all of the characters in the story and see all the chaos that goes on, I pray that out of that whole mess of human decision making and sins and everything else, that we would be able to see shining through all of that the majestic workings of your sovereign hand. Father, we need to be able to see that in the pages of Scripture if we're ever going to be able to see it in the pages of our lives. And so I ask that you would give special help this morning for everyone here, Lord, that each one of us would be able to see, have the insight to see wonderful things in your law, and that we would be able to have our eyes enlightened to know what it is about this chapter that is so important that you included it in your holy word. So that tomorrow and this week and the rest of our lives we might live differently, that we might live in a way that would reflect some of the wonders of your character that are seen in this chapter. Lord, help me faithfully proclaim your word. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. The heart and soul of this chapter is verse 9. David answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of trouble." Now that little phrase, the way he describes God there, "the one who has delivered me out of all trouble," that simple truth can unlock doors of sanctification and godliness in the past, that have in the past been slammed closed in your life, seemingly impossible to open. If you struggle with various sins, anger or vengeance or bitterness or selfishness or worry, and no matter how hard you try, maybe you can't forgive somebody, you just can't find it within your heart to do that, or whatever sin that you have, this principle in those areas can literally change your life. God is the God who delivers from all trouble, and we'll see how that relates to sanctification. But first things first, let's start with verse 1. We left off last week with the murder of Abner, who was the military commander up north when David was king in the south. Verse 1, after that happened, says, when the son of Saul heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel became alarmed. When Abner died, King Ishbosheth, his already rickety kingdom, lost whatever the one little bit of strength that it had left. Abner was the only remaining power propping up what was left of the house of Saul. And so when the news reaches Ishbosheth that Abner was dead, it's no surprise that the people up north are alarmed and disheartened. In fact, when it says that Ishbosheth lost courage, that phrase, lost courage, it's an idiom. It literally means his inner strength went limp. This is the literal translation, his hands went limp. Ishbosheth was already kind of a wimp, and now he just turns into a complete noodle altogether. He just loses whatever little bit of strength he had. And it says all Israel became alarmed. Because now they lost their powerhouse general, and they're left with nothing but their little noodle king. And so that's scary. And it's not just the loss of Abner that's scary. What's really scary is that he died in Hebron when he went down to David's capital. The last thing these people heard about this whole situation is Abner was headed down to Hebron to meet with David to try and work out some peace, some terms. After years of trying to kill David, and then establishing a rival king against David, and then fighting against David in a civil war, and killing David's nephew, now Abner, after having done all that, is going to go down to David and try and broker a deal with him in Hebron. That's the last these things, the last news these people heard, and now all of a sudden they get news comes back. Abner went down to Hebron. He never made it back. He's dead. They killed him down there. Well, that's why they're alarmed. That's not a good sign. If David had said no to the deal and he's just out for blood, the northern tribes, they're in real trouble because they've been fighting against David. They would have been in real trouble even with Abner. Without Abner, they're in really serious trouble. So the opening chapters, the beginning of this whole book, 2 Samuel, are chronicling the collapse of the house of Saul. That's what's going on in these opening chapters here. And that's the way the writer wants us to think about this. He wants us to think about this northern kingdom as being the house of Saul. He's going out of his way to do that. In fact, every single time you see Ishbosheth's name, it's almost every time it's followed by son of Saul. Ishbosheth, son of Saul. Ishbosheth, son of Saul. Every single time. He just does that over and over. Even times when he's not even referring to Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth's not even there. He's just talking about his men. For example, in 2 Samuel 2:15, it says, so they stood up and were counted off. Remember the 12-on-12 thing at the pool? Ishbosheth's not there, but his men are there. 12-on-12, they counted off 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. So they just throw that in anytime they even mention his name. By the way, he's the son of Saul. He keeps on reminding you of that. In fact, the only time when Ishbosheth's name is mentioned without that phrase, the son of Saul, are in context where in the same paragraph it's already been mentioned that Saul is his father. So the writer really is going out of his way to make you think of the northern kingdom as being the remnant of the house of Saul. In fact, actually in verse 1 in the Hebrew, Ishbosheth's name is not even mentioned. The translators throw it in just so you don't get confused, but in the Hebrew it just says Saul's son. Saul's son. And verse 2 starts the same way. Now Saul's son had two men. So the writer is showing us what's going on here with the remnant of the house of Saul, and it's not a pretty picture at all. It's about to collapse altogether, but before that happens, the writer wants to introduce some new characters into the drama. So look at verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baana, and the other was Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, from the tribe of Benjamin. So you got these two brothers, Rechab and Baana. Not Banana, Baana. Without the poor guy probably had to say that every single time he introduced himself to somebody. It's Baana, just one N. Anyway, it says Ishbosheth had these men. They were his. They were his men. They were from his tribe, Benjamin, and they were serving as leaders in his army, and they were his men. They were his guys. He said, okay, so Ishbosheth had these two men. So what? Well, before we get to that, we've got to introduce one more guy, one more character. Verse 4. Jonathan, who, by the way, was son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. So again, you have the connection here with the house of Saul, and you have this little guy who is Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, and he's healthy, this little boy, up until age 5. And that was when that big battle happened where Saul and Jonathan died. The end of 1 Samuel. The day of the big battle with the Philistines, Jonathan woke up early in the morning, gathered up all his gear, kissed his wife goodbye, and gathered up his little kindergartner son in his arms and hugged him like a man hugs a son who he knows he probably will never see again, or likely will never see again, and who may have to grow up without a father. And sure enough, exactly what happened. Late that afternoon, a runner comes to the house with heart-stopping news, frantic. Saul and Jonathan are dead. Philistines routed our forces. They're on their way. Run! And the babysitter taking care of little Johnny Jr. knew the Philistines would make a beeline immediately first to any descendant, male descendant of Saul. And so she scrambles as fast as she can, gathers him up, and she's running. And verse 4 says he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. And his name is Mephibosheth. That must have been quite a fall. Because my kids took falls all the time. I mean, they're falling off rocks and bicycles and swing sets and everything else and downstairs, and they're always fine. One day later, they're as good as new. So the fact that he's crippled the rest of his life in both feet is, he must have broken both of his ankles or feet, and they never set them properly or something, but he never walks again. Now, you say, what does that have to do with chapter 4? Nothing. Almost nothing. He doesn't show up again in chapter 4. In fact, Mephibosheth doesn't even show up again in the story. He doesn't surface until chapter 9. And that's part of the style of the writer of Samuel. He likes to do that. He'll introduce somebody, just throws it in there, and then later on it becomes significant. Remember, he did that with the death of Samuel. He told us, by the way, Samuel died. And then he goes on and talks about something else, and a few chapters later you find out why that's significant that Samuel is dead. So that's part of the style. But even more than that, I think it does play a role in this chapter. It's here for a reason. The writer's purpose in this section is to show us the pathetic picture of the weakness of the house of Saul. That's what he's doing. And so in the middle of the description of that, he lets us know about the one remaining member of Saul's household besides Ishbosheth. And if Ishbosheth is a weak man, Mephibosheth is really weak. I mean, he's a little kid and he's lame in both feet. So he's no threat to anybody. So this is the picture of the weakness of the house of Saul. Alright, so now, what about these two leaders, these two brothers, Rechab and Baanah? Verse 5. Now, Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. So our weak, wimpy noodle king here is in bed, sawing logs, in the middle of the day, he's asleep. And Ishbosheth, he's just a pathetic character. Every time we see him, everything that's recorded about his life is just not impressive. I mean, if you just think about the accomplishments of his life that are recorded in Scripture, basically, the only things he does, in chapter 3, he's afraid of Abner in a conflict. Then he instantly caves into David's demand for Michal. Then he's afraid when he hears of Abner's death. Then he takes a nap in the middle of the day. Those are the exploits of King Ishbosheth. That's about it. He's like the ultimate underachiever. Verse 6, it says, when they went into the inner part of the house, as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom, and after they stabbed him and killed him, they cut off his head. It's kind of interesting. He gives us this account twice in a row. It's like he shows it to us quickly in verse 6, and then gives an instant replay in slow motion in verse 7. Verse 6, they stab him. Verse 7, they stab him, kill him, and decapitate him. Three verbs describing he's really dead. And then verse 7, taking his head with them, they traveled all night by way of the Arabah. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and he said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. Well, now every obstacle to the throne for David is gone. Eliminated. Right? Saul, dead. Saul's sons, dead. Abner, dead. The whole northern army of Israel, the northern kingdom, weakened and eliminated as a threat. King Ishbosheth, dead. And out of all those obstacles to the throne that have been eliminated now, how many of them were eliminated by David? None. God did it all. In some cases, God did it directly. In other cases, He used the evil actions of sinful men to do it. But it was all done by the hand of God. God took care of it all. David was, remember last week, gentle. And he wasn't fighting against these people. So here these two brothers stand holding Ishbosheth's head, standing there in front of David, thinking that they're going to get a big reward from David for helping him gain control of the northern kingdom. Obviously, they didn't know David very well. And it's at this moment when David makes this statement in verse 9 where he refers to God as the Lord who delivered me from all trouble. Now, that's not incidental. Think about why David did. You know, David never calls God that any other time in the Bible. This is the only time he ever refers to God that way. Why that? Why throw that in? Why doesn't he just get on with what he's going to say, which is, I'm going to kill you guys? Why does he say, as surely the Lord lives, who, by the way, is the one who rescues me from all trouble? What's the significance of that here? It seems to me that David is implying that assassinating Ishbosheth was a failure to recognize God as the one who delivers from all trouble. You don't have to assassinate Ishbosheth. God delivers from all trouble. You take matters into your own hands and violate God's word in order to escape from trouble, you're failing to appreciate the fact that God is the deliverer. Anytime a person sins in order to avoid trouble or sins to get out of trouble, what that is a failure to look to God as their Redeemer and their Savior. But David didn't have that problem. He no matter how many more years of delay it would add, David would refuse to look to anyone or anything besides God as his deliverer. And God rewarded that by delivering David from all his troubles. Isn't that what we've seen this whole study all the way through from 1 Samuel 16 all the way until now? God constantly delivering David from all his troubles. That's the summary that David puts on all these chapters that we've studied. When the Lord fights your battles, He wins. You let the Lord fight your battles, He'll win. That's the lesson that he learned back with Abigail when he almost fought his own battle and Abigail said, hey, don't do that, and he didn't. He let God take care of it and he learned his lesson. So the writer of Samuel makes it clear that the house of Saul is not really defeated by David. It just sort of evaporates. Right? Just kind of falls apart on its own. It's not that David goes up there and conquers him. The power structures just fall away piece by piece, and the people willingly come over to David in chapter 5. If you just peek ahead to chapter 5, opening verses are the coronation of David in the north. Now he's king over everything. You read the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, you find yourself wondering, and I did this when we first started the book of 2 Samuel. I was kind of reading ahead and reading these first 5-6 chapters, and I was just thinking, what are we to make of all the craziness going on in these chapters? Just kind of trying to get a feel for what direction they're going, and they don't seem to be going any direction. They're just all over the place. It's like, what is the writer's point? I mean, the momentum keeps switching back and forth, and it just seems to be going, you know, it's going one way, and then it's going the other way, and that's favorable for David, now it's against David, and it's pretty much almost every character in the whole drama is like a renegade wild card. You don't know what they're going to do. Abner's opposing David, but then he joins David, but just to suit his own ends, but then he gets killed, and Asahel runs into trouble, and Joab defeats the enemy in battle and corners them, but then lets them go at the last minute, and David works out this deal with Ishbosheth and Abner, but then Joab flares up and kills Abner, totally against David's wishes, and Ishbosheth assassinated out of the blue, and it's just, see, the whole story is just like chaos. It's going all over the place. It's not all events that are leading in, you know, towards one way. It keeps going back and forth. Things seem to be going the right way, and then somebody does some dumb thing and turns everything around, and then somebody else goes off, and this whole thing's just a mess. It's a mess. And yet, with all of the chaos and confusion and treachery and backstabbing and front stabbing and every kind of stabbing and lying and fighting and killing and everything else, while all the characters involved are doing all their own crazy thing, the whole time the purposes of God are just steadily moving forward without any hindrance at all. Totally unhindered by the chaos and craziness of all the characters in the story. God's purposes just move ahead. In one sense, it's like David and Abner and Ishbosheth, Joab and Azahel and all these others are just, they're like a bunch of ants just scurrying all around. God's purpose, like a tank, just steadily moving ahead and advancing to its destination without being pushed off course in the slightest bit by all the bumping of the ants into it. God's plan to bring David to the throne moves forward like a giant machine. It can't be stopped or slowed down or diverted in any way. From the human perspective, it seems like that plan has just been derailed 100 times in this study. And yet, when you arrive at chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, David is crowned the king of the whole nation with the support, the wholehearted support of all the people right on schedule. None of that craziness diverted it at all. You can trust in the God who is the deliverer from all troubles because His purposes cannot be hindered. They cannot be hindered. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. He does it. He doesn't try and do it. He does it. Psalm 2, and all the powerful kings of the earth pool their might and their power together to break free of God's sovereign rule. The one enthroned just in heaven just laughs at them. It's a joke. Psalm 135:6, the Lord does whatever pleases Him. He does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and in all their depths and everywhere. So Isaiah 46:9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about. And what I have planned, that will I do. His purposes can't be diverted. Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? In case you were thinking, well, He controls everything except for when free will is in the picture. No, even human beings, angels, everybody, He controls it all. Ephesians 1:11, He works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. Everything. Somebody causing chaos in your life right now? Trouble? Do you have some renegade wild cards running amok and messing everything up in your life? They're messing nothing up. They're messing nothing up. They're ants banging against a tank. That's all they are. They have you upset? Afraid? Worried? Angry? Let me ask you something. Has God made any promises to you? He promised to David that He would put him on the throne of Israel. Has He made any promises to you? Has He said to you, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age? Didn't He promise that? Has He promised to be a shepherd who will make you lie down in green pastures and lead you beside quiet waters and restore your soul and comfort you with His rod and His staff in the valley of the shadow of death? Hasn't He promised that? Hasn't He promised to use all the pain and sorrow in your life for your good, for your advantage, to conform you to the image of His Son? And hasn't He supplied? Hasn't He promised to supply you with all the strength you need to handle whatever He put on your plate? Is He still a refuge and a fortress and an ever-present help in times of trouble? So that even if the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea and your whole life just collapses in a heap of rubble, you can still say, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Didn't He promise that the Father who cares for the flowers of the field and the birds of the air and who supplies all of those birds every day with food faithfully will much more take care of you because you are much more valuable than they? Every one of those promises is an unstoppable tank. And those people in your life who seem to be derailing everything, they're just so many gnats just banging against the tank. He's the Lord who delivers from all trouble. When you let the Lord fight your battles, the Lord wins big every time. He wins big. And that's a wonderful comfort most of the time. The fact that God wins when He fights the battle is a wonderful comfort most of the time. The one time when it's not a comfort is when He's fighting against you. Then it's not a comfort that He wins. You want to make sure that you are not a part of the house of Saul when it goes down. Because it's going to go down. House of Saul in the northern kingdom went the way of the world. They followed Abner and Ishbosheth, and the south went God's way and followed David. And that's been very clear in the text here, is that they knew God's way was with David, and they went the other way. They went the way of the world. They did that because at the beginning, the world's way always seemed so much better, so much stronger, so much more promising, more potential, safer. And God's way just doesn't seem like it could possibly be good sometimes. I mean, it just seems like it's not going to work out. It's going to be too hard. I'm not going to be happy on that way. Before long, the mirage disappears, and the way of the world is shown to be the absolute dead end that it is. But waiting until that becomes clear, before you wake up to reality, it will result in disaster. The time to jump ship on the house of Saul is right now. Right now. Because if you wait, maybe there's something in your life right now that you know, deep down, you know, it's not God's way. It's not what God wants you to be doing. And you maybe rationalize it, say, there's no verse that really prohibits it or what, but you know, this isn't the way God wants you to go. It's not God's way. It's the house of Saul. And you know it's not God's way, but you just can't imagine giving it up. You can't imagine. God's way just seems impossible. You wouldn't be happy. It would hurt. It would cost you something. You just don't want to give up. Like a grudge. Or some security. Or your dignity. Or some comfort or fun or whatever. Learn from the northern tribes of Israel. The house of Saul is a house of cards. It's not worth... There's nothing for you down that road. There's nothing for you down that road. And if your plan to go down that road is to do it a little bit longer and then I'll turn around. Don't do that. Every step further down that road you take makes it that much less likely that you'll be able to turn around, number one. And if you do turn around, the pain involved will be exponentially greater the farther you go down that road. And it just won't be worth it. It never is. Whatever you're getting from that sin will not be worth the damage you invite into your life and the difficulty of restoring closeness to God. Trust the Lord who delivers from all trouble to fight your battles. And if you do that, God will take care of you. And that's what happens to David here. In fact, one of the things that I need to point out to you about chapter 4, and really just these first several chapters here, is that when God takes care of somebody, one of the things He takes care of is your reputation. I'm convinced one of the main purposes of the books of Samuel altogether is to show that David was innocent in the way that he rose to the throne. We've just seen that over and over again, haven't we? He wasn't guilty of treason. He was never unfaithful to Saul or Israel. He didn't help the Philistines. He didn't conduct raids against Israel. He had nothing to do with Saul's death. It wasn't his fault that he wasn't there to help Saul in the final battle. He was enraged at the man who said that he was the one that killed Saul. He taught all of Judah to grieve over Saul's death. He didn't have anything to do with Saul's death. He didn't start the civil war, and he had nothing to do with Abner's death, and he didn't have anything to do with Ishbosheth's death, and he punished those who did. I mean, he's over and over, we're seeing all these defenses of David. Evidently, you have the impression that there were a lot of accusations floating around in Israel about David and his whole rise to the throne, and some shady things didn't look too good, and this looks kind of shaky, and some people thought some very bad things about David. They thought he was guilty of some very bad things, and so these chapters of Samuel are exonerating David, saying no, he's innocent in all these matters. But when was Samuel written? We know Samuel wasn't written until well after David's death, Solomon's death, clear into the divided kingdom. So during the lifetime of David, he had to live with the fact that a whole lot of people thought he was guilty of some horrible things that he was not guilty of. And that bothered David. I mean, that's why when you read the Psalms, vindication is such a big theme in David's Psalms. Psalm 41:6, whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander, and then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. I mean, that's the kind of thing that he talks about in the Psalms all the time. These false accusations. Psalm 26:1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. Psalm 43:1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause. Psalm 51:4, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. And those of you who have been unjustly accused, unfairly treated, or didn't receive credit that you, somebody else got credit for something you did, or whatever, any kind of injustice like that, you know the feeling of this. Psalm 7, verse 2, says, they tear me like a lion, rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Oh Lord, my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue me and overtake me, and let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, and decree justice. Let the assembled people gather around you, rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. O Most High, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. So this is the cry of the heart of David. And that's just a very small sampling. There's just so many psalms that talk about vindication. Many, many more. Why? Why is vindication so important? I've held off on talking about this, but we need to talk about it because it's such a theme in Samuel. Why is vindication so important? When you're wrongly accused, and there's some kind of injustice, what is it? There's something in you that just really reacts against that, whether it's right or wrong, right? That's tough, isn't it, to deal with? My first year of college, I wrote a paper on Psalm 119. I think it was the first paper I wrote in college, and I really worked hard on it. It wasn't really supposed to be a major paper, but it's something I was very interested in, so I just poured a lot of time. Probably 5 or 10 more time than was warranted by this little paper. But I was just really into it, and I developed what seemed to me to be a pretty good analysis of Psalm 119. I just went verse by verse through the whole thing and arranged it all. And the professor gave me a failing grade because I didn't cite the source for where I came up with this whole thing. He assumed I must have just taken it out of some book and pretended it was my own work. And so he gave me a low grade. But I didn't get it from a book. It was my own work. And, it bothered me. Still bothers me. And I ended up doing fine in the class, and I got an okay grade, but it just bugged me that my professor believed that I was guilty of something that I wasn't guilty of. And that's just a paper in school. That's nothing. Some of you have suffered a lot worse injustices than that. And you know how, when that happens, your heart just cries out for vindication. And that's not bad. It's not a bad thing. It's good. Scripture teaches us to look to God for vindication. But again, why? What are we accomplishing when we do that? Why is that important? Why is it important for my name to be cleared? I mean, my name, my glory, my renown are of zero importance. Zero. Only thing that matters is God's renown and His name, right? So, why do I need vindication? Yeah, I mean, it's good that God does it because that shows His mercy and His grace, but why is it good for me to seek it? Well, as I said, there's scores and scores of passages in the Psalms that teach about vindication, and I studied all those, and we don't have time to do a full-blown study of those now, but I'll just tell you in my conclusions a few things I found when studying them. In those Psalms, there's three things that stand out as reasons why it's good to seek vindication from God. First, it's because we've made the Lord our refuge. We put all our eggs in that basket. We put all our hope in Him, and if He doesn't come through, that's going to dishonor His name, right? Because we're totally dependent on Him. He's our Father. He's our everything. Psalm 71:1, "In You, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame." Those go together. I don't want to be put to shame because I've taken refuge in You. I've banked on You. I've told the world, look, I'm counting on Him. And if he doesn't come through, then he's going to be dishonored. So that's the first reason it's good. Second reason why it's good to seek vindication from God has to do with the way that God gives us vindication. And this is really great. You know how God vindicates you? The main way, the primary way? Usually when you're unjustly accused, He doesn't vindicate you by sending some memo or an email to everybody that says, he was in the right, and this guy was in the right. I mean, that's not how He does it, right? How does He do it? Generally, the way God vindicates you is by drawing near in close fellowship with you and honoring you by pouring out His favor and His blessing on you and on your life in front of everybody. That's how He does it. When God grants you His favor and His blessing, what He's doing is He's putting His great hand on your shoulder and He's saying, "She's with me. She's with me. And I approve of her or him." That's the way God vindicates you. It gives you His approval. Isn't that the way you want to be vindicated? I mean, He sends a memo saying Daryl was in the right. You know, so what? If He comes alongside me and associates Himself with me, that's a thrill to my heart. Now, if being associated with the name of Jesus Christ doesn't really mean all that much to you. You hear that, say, I can take that or leave it. It's no big deal. Then this isn't much of a promise for you. But if you love God more than anything, and nothing is more precious to you than God's smile, then nothing can make you happier than this kind of vindication. And if you're happy about being associated with Christ and being approved by Christ, that shows His favor. Your happiness shows His approval and favor to be supremely valuable, and that glorifies His name. That's another reason why it's good to seek vindication for Him. See that? Because the way He vindicates. He vindicates by coming alongside you, and if that's precious to you, then that shows Him to be precious and desirable. Psalm 86:17, "Give me a sign of Your goodness that my enemies may see it and be put to shame." Just give me a sign that You're for me and that You're on my side so that they can be put to shame. Vindicate me that way. That glorifies God. He just wanted God to give some indication. Okay. So it's good to seek vindication from God because we have made the Lord our refuge and His name is on the line. And secondly, it's good to seek vindication from God because it honors Him when we desire His favor above all. Then a third reason. It's good to seek vindication from God because it's good to enjoy any of God's blessings if you delight in God. If your enjoyment of those blessings is delight in God. God vindicates us because it's an expression of His love and His mercy and His justice. All three of those are attributes of God. And so whenever you experience God's love and mercy and justice, you're experiencing the presence of God, right? Because those are His attributes. And if you desire that, that honors Him. Just as it honors Tracy when I look at her because I want to enjoy her beauty, or I spend time with her because I want to enjoy her personality, so it honors God when we desire to enjoy the experience of His presence. And you might sit there and think, well, wait a minute. How do I know if I'm really desiring God's presence? Or if I'm just using God to get my name cleared up. Because everybody, even non-Christians, want their name cleared up. when they're unjustly accused. How do you know if it's really God you're seeking, God's name you're wanting honored, or if it's just your own name that you're concerned about? You're sort of using God to get that. How do you know? Well, the answer is this. When you seek your own glory, you're never happy unless it comes on your terms and in your timing. That's the way to tell when you're seeking your own glory. But when you crave God's love and justice, you're happy and content to receive it in any form, in whatever God's timing is, and whatever method He chooses, because that you're desiring Him and His will. Does that make sense? Okay. When David speaks to these two guys and refers to God as the one who delivers him from all trouble, what he's doing is he's refusing their method. He's saying, no, I won't go the way of the assassination thing to claw my way to the throne. I'm just going to wait for the Lord, thank you. I'm not going to follow your method. And you can see the deep lines of character that were cut in David during these years of waiting on the Lord and suffering, especially the lessons that God taught him through Abigail when he learned about letting God fight his battles. But when he learned that, he didn't just learn, let the Lord fight your battles. Just sit motionless and let God fight your battles. That's actually not even what Abigail said. What did she say? What she said is, David, don't do this. He's about to murder somebody just out of revenge, fight his own battles. And she said, David, don't do that. You're the kind of guy who fights, what? The Lord's battles. She just reminded him of his real responsibility. You see, we need to not only not fight our own battles, but we need to be active in fighting the Lord's battles. And that's the other side of this. David isn't just passive, sitting around waiting for stuff to happen. He lets the Lord fight his battles, but he fights the Lord's battles. And that's what he's about to do here. The Banana Brothers murdered an innocent man in his sleep. And David, he's the only king left in Israel, right? And so justice is on his shoulders. And so he's going to punish these guys. They think he's going to reward him. They obviously didn't know him well. He's going to... Look at what he says to him, verse 8. This day... This is what they say to him. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king. Yahweh has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. They're saying, Yahweh did it. Yahweh did this. This is God's doing. Once again, we see somebody doing a sinful action and then trying to attribute it to the Lord, saying it was His doing. They don't want to acknowledge their sin. And so they say the Lord did it. People do that all the time. You know, they don't want to admit something is sin in their life, and so but they still want to be a Christian, and so they just imagine that what they're doing is okay with God. God approves of this. This is the Lord's thing. I spoke with a man not long ago who was leaving his wife, claimed to be a Christian, goes to church every week, he's leaving his wife. And I asked him, do you have biblical grounds for that? And he said, no. None. But the Lord would understand. I don't think the Lord wants me to live in this situation. He would understand. God doesn't want me to be unhappy. This is what I need to do in order to be happy. Therefore, God would allow it. Even if Scripture doesn't allow it, God would allow it. That is folly in the extreme. There is nothing that Scripture disallows that God allows. It's the height of foolishness, because the only way we know anything about God is through Scripture. Whatever Scripture allows or doesn't allow is exactly what God allows or doesn't allow. But the heart of sinful man resists Scripture and God's Word and then tries to morph God into his own image so that God is approving of pretty much anything that he thinks he needs to be happy. That's what the sinful flesh does to God. It is an exceedingly evil thing to attribute something to God that God didn't say or do. Be careful never to do what these guys do in verse 8. Some people they attribute to God pretty much everything that pops into their mind. You ever met people like that? They just have a thought, and they say, God told me this. God wants me to do this. God wants me to tell you this. And this is what God has for you, and this is what God has for everyone else. And every thought they have, they think it's God talking. Be very, very careful what you attribute to God. It's a grievous sin to attribute something to God that God didn't say or do. Just because you have a strong feeling or a strong sense that God is leading you to do something or say something, doesn't mean He is. God will definitely never, ever lead you to do something that goes against His Word. He reveals His way through Scripture and wisdom, which means if God is leading you to do or say something, you should be able to show the rest of us from Scripture why this is the wise path. Because that's the way God leads. Anyway, these guys try and say, oh, it was God who did this, but David doesn't fall for it. Verse 9, David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. So David just says, okay, hey, look, one thing you need to know about me, I kill people who do this, what you're doing right now. If someone so much as thinks it's good news that Saul or someone in Saul's family is dead, in my presence, he's a dead man. I kill people who do this, just so you know. And then verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? He says, you're even more deserving of punishment than the Amalekite who killed Saul. Saul was dying on the battlefield. Ishbosheth was sleeping in his bed. He's not a threat to anybody. You murdered an innocent man. Some of your translations might say righteous. It just means innocent. And of course, he wasn't innocent in every way. He was innocent with respect to those two brothers. He didn't do any harm to them. He wasn't a threat to them. He's just unprovoked. Verse 12, so David gave an order to his men. They killed them. And they cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. So David's getting tired of people murdering on his behalf and thinking they're doing him a favor. And so finally, he's hanging these guys' bodies up as a billboard to everybody. Stop doing this. I don't want you to kill anybody for my benefit anymore. Now, I think this is remarkable because most leaders are zealous about punishing their opponents when their opponents break the law. And some leaders are conscientious about just sort of punishing all criminals in general, but very rarely is a leader zealous about punishing those people who helped him gain power. Right? Every election cycle in our country seems like you hear about some politician who gets elected with the help of some questionable organization, and then the next thing you know, legislation is being passed that diverts a whole bunch of money to that organization. That happens all the time in this country. It's happened in every country, every kingdom for thousands of years. It did not happen in David's administration. Just the opposite. If anything, David is harsher in punishing the people who tried to help him gain power than he is in punishing people who just commit crimes in general. He had such integrity. And by the way, if you're confused about why David won't kill his enemies, and he gets so upset about these murders, and on the one hand, but then on the other hand, he doesn't hesitate to put the murderers to death. I mean, he's pretty brutal with them. It's not like he's just against killing altogether. If that kind of seems strange to you, then you need to understand the difference between murder and execution. They're two very different things. Not all killing is the same. In Romans, according to Romans 13:4, the government has been given the sword. The sword is the instrument of execution. And God gave that to them. They have the right and responsibility to punish wrongdoers, even to the point of putting them to death if they've committed a capital crime. That's their responsibility as government officials. That's the first principle of governing that we ever find in the Bible. Way back in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God has made man. If you murder someone, you must die at the hands of man, because murder is an assault against the image of God. And so David has the responsibility to put these men to death. And not only does he put them to death, but he dishonors their bodies, chops them up, hangs them up, But on the other hand, he honors Ishbosheth's body. Verse 12. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb in Hebron. So he gives him an honorable burial. Now, why does he do that? Was Ishbosheth a great king like, a great man like Abner? A great warrior? No. Was Ishbosheth the Lord's anointed like Saul? No. Was he a good friend like Jonathan? No. So why is David showing him honor? One simple reason. Remember back in the incident in the cave when David cut off the corner of Saul's robe and then he went out and then he had the conversation with Saul? Remember the very last thing Saul said? In verse 19 of 1 Samuel 24, it says, Saul says to David, "May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by Yahweh that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." Verse 22. So David gave his oath to Saul. So David promised Saul that day, "I won't cut off your family, your offspring." And he swore he would have mercy on Saul's descendants, and that's exactly what he's doing here. Well, just in closing, it struck me this week that out of this whole cast of characters, in this whole drama, David, Saul, Abner, Joab, Ishbosheth, and the Amalekite, the Banana Brothers, Rechab, Banana, out of this whole group, the only one who survives is the one guy who was gentle and kind to his enemies. All the rest of them are fighting and killing and stabbing and struggling and striving, and the whole account is just killing and counter-killing and killing and counter-killing. And in each case, it always ends up with David punishing the guilty party. Saul dies and David punishes the Amalekite with death. Abner kills Azahel and the counter-killing, and Joab kills Abner and then David punishes Joab. And then Ishbosheth is killed and David executes his killers. So David, he's always punishing those who harm his enemies, but he's gentle. He's never attacking his enemies. And that statement from last week, he says, "I'm not like the sons of my sister." He's the Joab and the mad dog sons of my sister. I'm not like that. I'm gentle. They're harsh and I'm gentle. Everyone who fought to destroy his enemies ended up being destroyed. The one person in his whole story who just was gentle and let the Lord fight his battles, let the Lord take care of his battles, he's the one guy that survives. Isn't that something? The reason it's so hard to let the Lord fight our battles is because of fear. We don't trust Him to do it. I don't protect myself. I don't punish this person. I don't teach them a lesson. I'm just going to keep getting hurt indefinitely. If I don't do something, they're never going to learn. They'll never change. I've got to fight my own battles. Letting God fight my battles and just waiting for Him to do it and just being gentle like David, that's scary. I don't want to live with this the rest of my life, this pain. The way of self-protection and retaliation and anger and vengeance and grudges, that's the house of Saul, that's the house of cards. It goes nowhere. It seems stronger, it seems safer than the way of gentleness and humility and trust in God. But it's the way of Saul, it's the way of Abner, it's the way of Ishbosheth, it's a dead end. And there's nothing for you on that path, but the path of gentleness, God's way, is a tank on an anthill. Your husband's foolishness or laziness or harshness or whatever your husband's doing is driving you crazy, it's not going to hinder God's purpose for you in the slightest. Your boss, your parents, whoever you're tempted to be angry with because they're messing up your life, you can afford to take the way of gentleness because it's the way of David, it's the way of Christ, it's God's way. And He will fight your battles and win in His own timing. He never loses, which frees you up to stop worrying about protecting yourself and fix all of your attention on fighting the Lord's battles, which is something that will have eternal impact. The evil one tempts you to fight your own battles, and chain yourself to the house of Saul. Just remember verse 9. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, the one who delivers from all trouble, because of him, I don't have to resort to sinful self-protection. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would humble us. We ask that you would make us soft and gentle, and that we would trust you. It's all it would require. It's just for us to trust. And Lord, we rejoice. When I was reading those promises and going through the list of the promise, some of the promises you've made, and people in the congregation were responding with amens and hallelujahs, and Lord, that touches our hearts. We love those great and precious promises, but our problem is we forget them. We love them when we hear them listed, but we forget them. And we don't think that they're going to come through. You're going to come through when the moment of temptation, of anger or retaliation comes. Lord, I pray that if anybody's in a struggle with somebody here, that you would grant us the grace to just trust you. And to trust and rejoice in those great and precious promises like we rejoiced in them a moment ago, but in the moment of temptation to rejoice in them like that. Lord, call them to our minds at the moment we need them. We pray this for the sake of your glory and in the name of your great Son. Amen.
We have some time before the other group comes in here, so if there are any questions about the sermon... Wayne? Oh, good question. I talked about how your husband, your wife, your boss, all these other people, your kids, parents, they can't thwart God's purposes for your life. But what about you? Seems like there, obviously, if you decide to sin and go the wrong way, then that's not God's desire for you. And so, what if you've sinned so egregiously that you're thinking, I'm just messed up. I've totally missed God's path. I knew God's way for me was way back to marry this other person or not marry this person. And I chose the wrong way. And now that's my life's decision. Is my bed's made. I got to lay in it. But for the rest of my life, I'm out of God's will. If that were possible, if it were possible for you to derail God's purposes in your life through sin, then no one has ever realized God's purpose for his life, because we all sin, right? It would be impossible. We usually only think about that with the really, really big sins, but if the principle holds, then it would hold for any sin. So anytime you commit any sin, you're out of God's will forever, which means everybody's out of God's will forever. Obviously we know that that can't be the case, because we read in Scripture of people like David who God fulfilled his purpose for David and his generation, it says in Acts, even though David committed horrible sins. So the answer to the question is, no, not even you can divert God's ultimate purpose for your life through your sin. You say, well, wait a minute, that sounds scary, because you tell people that, and they'll say, well, I can do whatever I want, and God's purposes will still be for just fine. The more you sin, the more God's purposes end up being trouble for you. And the more you follow His way, His purposes end up being blessing for you. So don't get so wrapped up in your determinism that you forget about the reality of human responsibility and free will. They're both true. And Scripture says, look, it's up to you. If you go that way, you're going to invite problems. And if you go that way, you're going to invite blessings. And he says to Israel in Ezekiel 18, why will you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in that. Repent and live. And it's up to you. So just understand both parts. From the standpoint of your own decision making, you can go a bad way and invite God's chastisement in your life. Now, will that chastisement put you in the path of His plan for you? Yeah. But don't make it so God's plan for you is something painful in the sense of chastisement for sin. Rather, choose a path of blessing. So.
Okay, that's a good question. So I talked about fight God's battles. And then I gave the example of David putting these guys to death. What does it mean to fight God's battles? Well, it does mean putting people to death if you happen to be a government official in charge of executions. Then that's part of God's will, is for governments to bring about justice on capital criminals. But that's just a small picture of it. God's battle is, if you want to know what God's battle is, that passage you mentioned is really a great summary, Ephesians 6. It's not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. So the primary way to fight God's battles is to be doing the work of the church. The church is fighting as a whole. God is using the church to fight against the kingdom of this world and Satan. It's the church that's doing that. And so if you fulfill your role in the church, you're part of fighting God's battle. That's the primary way to fight God's battles. But that's on the macro scale. On the small individual scale, you use your spiritual gift in the church, and that's what powers the major offensive against Satan's kingdom. But on the small scale, in your own personal individual lives, Romans 12 says, don't be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil, that's fighting, with what weapon? Good. So you get in a fight with your spouse, or with your boss, or with your friend, or your pastor, or whatever you're in a fight with, and you say, okay, now I'm in this fight, and this person is committing evil against me. I need to fight that. So how am I going to fight? How am I going to win this fight? Well, you have to use good. You have to overcome evil, which means you're commanded to win. When you fight, you have to win. It says overcome. And the way you win is through overcoming them with good. So somebody does something, your husband does some insensitive thing, and you respond with good. And your wife does some sinful thing, disrespectful words or whatever, and you respond with kindness and good. And you just keep pouring on the good, pounding them with good, dropping good bombs on them until you win. And that's how you overcome evil with good. So that's how I would summarize it, on the big level and the small level. Harry? Well, were you here last week? Okay. Because I talked about that last week, and that's basically the... just to kind of summarize what I remember from that is, David was really, really harsh, and it comes as kind of a shock when he says, I'm a gentle king. I'm all about gentleness. And it's like, are you sure, David? But I think the way I understand that is the heart of David was inclined towards gentleness. And if he could find a gentle way out of anything, he would find it. Now, God called David to a lot of pretty rough, tough kind of a life, and he had to fight. He was a warrior. And so when it came to fighting, God told him to fight, he would fight. But if he could find a way to do it gently, he would. And if you think there's a lot of blood, associated with David, imagine the amount of blood associated with David if he wouldn't have been a gentle man. He would have killed Saul. He would have killed Nabal and all of his enemies. Everybody in Israel would be dead. Opportunities to be harsh when it was his own battles. And he didn't do that perfectly, but in general, he was inclined towards, there was a pull on his heart towards gentleness. And he had to resist that in order to be harsh when he needed to be harsh. As opposed to those of us who are inclined towards harshness, and we have to pull this way to be gentle. David was, his personality type was the other way. But he was so obedient that when God called him to be harsh, he was harsh. Doug? He wants to build a temple for God, and God says, no, you're not the one, because there's so much blood on your hands. You're a man of blood, and so it's going to be your son that's going to build the temple. And the question is, was that just because of Bathsheba, or was it because of all this killing? I don't know for sure. I don't think it was just because of Bathsheba, because Bathsheba hadn't happened yet, I don't think, if I'm remembering the chronology right. So I think it's because of all just the fact that God had called him to a bloody life. It's not so much it's a punishment. He's just saying it's just not fitting for a guy that I've called into the ministry I've called you to, David. It's not fitting for a guy like that to also do this other ministry. And so that's kind of the way I understand, but that's just a tentative answer until we study that section. Well, then it's the question is, if when it comes to fighting, what if you and your friend are in a spiritual fight? You're debating over the truth of the gospel, That's when you're, it's in the category of the Lord's battle. That's when you need to fight the Lord's battle, and you need to be tenacious, and you need to be kind and gentle, but but firm and clear. And 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that kind of warfare, and it says you have divine power to demolish strongholds by demolishing the ideas and false teachings and incorrect interpretations of Scripture that are part of the Satan's kingdom, and you need to demolish them, just smash them to pieces. Well, if you don't know it's right, okay, so you're debating the book of Revelation and you can't figure out, if the 144,000 are Jews or Gentiles or whatever, and you're trying to figure everything out, and you're just in a debate, then it shouldn't be a fight. That's another thing that's important to learn as a church, how to debate without fighting. Debate is crucial. That's how we learn. That's so much of how we learn. I present the way it looks to me, and you present the way it looks to you, and you show with me the weaknesses of my view, and I show you the weaknesses of your view, and then we embrace as brothers after that. You know, we need to be able to do that. It's an unhealthy church that can't debate. It's an unhealthy church that fights and squabbles and argues, but it's also an unhealthy church that can't debate lovingly. And this is a problem. I think a lot of the reason why it is a problem is because so many people associate themselves with their views. So you attack my view, you're attacking me, and it's a personal attack, and now I need to retaliate. That's a problem with a lot of people. They can't separate themselves from their views. You are not your views, which is good, because some of you, your views are wrong. Right? And so I don't want to associate myself with the views that I've held in the past that I now know are wrong, nor do I want to associate myself with the views that I hold right now that I'm going to find out in the future are wrong. And so we need to be able to separate ourselves from our views. If somebody attacks your view, they're not attacking you, necessarily. And so we need to be able to vigorously debate things and then love one another as brothers. So, Jason. Actually, they did. The question is, what about the fact that that the Philistines defeated Israel? You don't hear about that. I mean, how did they take it back and what goes on? Actually, David did have to recapture that territory. They did occupy that central area of Israel, occupy some of the towns around there, which is why when Ishbosheth gets set up, he goes way out east to Mahanaim. And David's way down south, and then when David finally takes over the kingdom, he beats back those Philistines. In fact, the very first thing that happens when David is crowned, Philistines come after him, and he defeats them. So actually, they come after him, and he runs. And then he prays, God, should I fight them? He says, yeah, go ahead. And then he defeats them. So, yeah, he does. Okay, good question. If I say, look, Lord, fight your battles, then how do you know when that involves you taking action or that involves you sitting still? I would say that it's a wisdom question. I mean, of course it involves you taking action in some places, in some cases. Primarily, the answer to the question is you take action in circumstances where it's your area of responsibility. It's an area that God has placed under you to solve or to be in charge of. And in that case, then you need to take action. When it's something that's outside, some people have the problem, people who just want to control everything, they have the problem of not being able to distinguish what things God has placed under their responsibility and what things God has not placed under their responsibility. It's not your responsibility to fix everyone at work, everyone in church, everybody who's got some kind of a problem somewhere. And a lot of it is just discerning how much power do I have. There are some people I'm very close to them, and I have a lot of influence on their lives. And if they have a little bit of a problem in something, they'll listen to me, and I can come in there and help, come alongside, encourage them, and they'll receive that from me. There are other people who won't. And if I spend hours of my time trying to help them, they're not going to receive it. They're not open to that. Or I'm not close enough to them to really do that. And so it would be a waste of those hours. And so we want to be wise in the stewardship of the efforts that we put forth and discern, what areas has God made me responsible for.